Let's pray once more. Let's pray. Oh Lord God, we thank you for this time of worship and this praise. And oh Lord, we are reminded of how good you are, how worthy, Lord, of the praise you are. And we ask you, as we look to your word today, that you would continue to show us, Lord, the depths of your worth. Oh Lord God, such the depths and the wonders of your glory. And please, would you reveal yourself, that you would show us that you are worth it. And whatever that you may lead us through that may be painful or difficult and to the limit of what we are able to bear. Oh Lord, by your grace and your truth, would you continually show us that you are worth it. Lord, would you meet us continually at the end of our ropes, Lord, at the end of our strength. Oh Lord, that you would receive the glory. Yes, Lord, in all these songs that we have sung and these prayers that we have prayed, that you would be glorified and that we would rejoice in our weakness and our need, because you so perfectly and so fully satisfy. So please continue to be with us today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so last time I preached, I talked about how we can rejoice because of suffering. Right? Because suffering is the means by which God is saving us. Like, through suffering, I learn righteousness, what it means to be holy, and what it means to endure and persevere. Right? All these things are necessary if I'm going to make it into the kingdom of God. And all these things are impossible apart from the work of God through the Holy Spirit in our lives. So as I was, you know, continuing to think about this, I imagined the kingdom of God as a city in the far distance, right? I imagined the kingdom of God as a city in the far distance. And on my way there, I'm hindered by this chasm, right? I find myself faced with this immensely deep and wide chasm that is as wide as it is deep. I can't see the bottom of it, just as I cannot see the other end of it. But beyond it, I can see the light of the holy city. There's no way for me to cross over by climbing or flying. But I have faith, right? I have faith because I can see that the holy city is over there, right? I know that it's real. I have hope because I know that it's getting there is worth it. And I trust that God will get me there. But this chasm that represents my sinful nature and the temptations of the world prevents me from getting there. But then I see a bridge, right? I see a bridge that reaches from here all the way to the other end. And this bridge is suffering, right? Its name is suffering. It's a narrow bridge. And it sways dangerously as the gales of air, wind, blows through from this chasm, and it threatens to tip over anyone who would cross this bridge. But the bridge is strong. It is sturdy. The ropes are new. The planks for my feet are good wood. The bridge is kept in shape by the Holy Spirit, and the bridge was built by Jesus Christ as he suffered and died on the cross. Right? The material for this bridge is drawn and made from the suffering of Jesus Christ on the cross. And if we will call ourselves his disciples, we must follow him. Right? This bridge is the only way that I may pass over this chasm of my sin and the temptations, all this that threatens me from the world, is the only way for me to cross this chasm into the kingdom of God. And so I rejoice when I see it. Now, I don't know how helpful this picture is for you. It's just an analogy that I was kind of thinking about. See how suffering can fit in the life of faith. But like, you know, most analogies, The more you think about it, the more it falls apart, right? It's not a perfect analogy. I'm not trying to capture the entirety of the Christian life with this analogy. But basically, I'm proposing an answer to a question through this picture, this analogy, right? How can I overcome sin in my life and be free of temptation and the lies, the deceptions of the world? Right? How can I be free from these things? How can I overcome these things? And it's by the grace of God that is worked out in our lives through suffering. As God leads me through suffering, as He sustains me through suffering, right, as He carries me through suffering, more of my sinful nature is pared away, right, is stripped away, is trimmed away. So then when I finally make it to the other side, when I stand before the gates of this kingdom, I have been made perfect. I have been made holy. So we can rejoice because of suffering. We can rejoice because this is a sign that God is furthering my salvation through suffering, so that we may be made perfect and ready to enter His kingdom. Because as we read in Hebrews 12:14, right, without holiness, we cannot see the Lord. But God is making us holy through suffering. So today I want to talk more about how God uses suffering to save us. You know, I guess kind of go in depth, like what are our experiences? What does it look like? How does suffering, you know, actually bring about this holiness? How does it sanctify us? But before I can talk about how suffering results in our good, I feel like I have to talk about what is suffering? You know, specifically, clearly, what is it? So what the biblical writers had in mind when they wrote about suffering, as did Jesus in the Gospels and the writer of Hebrews in our passage today, what they had in mind was persecution that came because of God and Jesus Christ. Right? Hatred of God and Jesus Christ that falls on Christians, their believers, their disciples, or His disciples. Right? These writers were talking about persecution because that came from belief in Jesus Christ that resulted in being physically attacked, killed, robbed of their possessions, wrongly arrested, oppressed, or shamed, insulted in public, humiliating ways. Now, I think, you know, for most of us here in Bethany, we haven't, you know, really faced that kind of suffering, right? Persecution, as far as I know. If I'm wrong, you know, if you are experiencing these things, please tell me, right, so I can rejoice with you, right? I can't do anything to help you, but I'll rejoice with you, right? We'll rejoice this great God together. But I don't think, we're facing this kind of persecution. I've never faced it. Right? If anything, I've been attacked because of my self-righteousness, right? Because of my hypocrisy, rather than my firm and holy belief in Jesus Christ. So does that mean that this joy does not apply to me? Because I have never suffered persecution in the name of Christ? Right? Does it mean that I cannot experience this kind of joy? No, I don't think that's what it means. But I think what it means is that suffering is a broader category of God's work in our life. Our persecution that we may experience is a broader part of a broader category of God's work in our lives, which I'm calling discipline. Our writer in Hebrews is also kind of describing as discipline. Right, suffering, persecution is a very distilled, like very concentrated form of discipline, which I think most of us are not really ready for. Right, considering where we are in faith. We have a hard enough time telling people that we're Christians, I think a lot of times, right? We have a hard enough time telling people this only hope for eternal life, the gospel, which we claim to believe, right? Even thinking about that can make us sweat, right? Even thinking about sharing the gospel with someone else, even someone you care about, right? Your close friends, it makes us nervous. It makes us tremble. And if we're so hesitant in even sharing good news, right? How quickly would we crumble, right? Under the weight of even the hint of persecution. Right, God is merciful, He is wise, He is patient with us. I'm not saying this to shame anyone for not being able to share the gospel. Right, that's where we are. It's something we should accept humbly. and not force ourselves or pretend to be more mature than we are. But at the same time, as we consider the life and example of those more faithful, mature, and bold in the name of Christ, as the writer of Hebrews takes time to mention, that it should encourage us, it should motivate us to grow in faith. Right, that we would want that kind of faith, not to keep up appearance, right? Not to be like everyone else, like I'm at the same level as everyone else, but because we realize that God is worth it. God helps us in our faith by disciplining us as a father would his child. Suffering is under this broader heading of discipline because it has the purpose of strengthening our faith by sanctifying us, by making us holy, by making us more like Christ, right? That we would share in his holiness. Suffering achieves this in a more intense and concentrated way. But for all Christians, right, for all his children, God is disciplining us to one degree or another, to a lesser degree than persecution. He's going to let us struggle. So how does God use discipline to save us, right, to bring us into his kingdom, right, to help us to cross this chasm of the depth of our sins and the temptations, the pressure that we face in the world? Well, first, God knows what we can handle, right? He knows what we can handle without breaking, without falling away from faith. So when he sends struggles into our lives, it isn't because God just wants to see us suffer. But if I could summarize what discipline does is, one, it shows us who we truly are. It's an opportunity or circumstance or situation that shows us who we really are. And two, it shows us who God is. It's an opportunity for God to reveal more of himself. I see discipline as a light that shines in these two directions, right? It shines on us so that we may come to know ourselves in ways that we didn't know or ways that we were blind to, and it shines on God so that we may know him more. Right? This opportunity for God to show us how faithful, good, and powerful he is in depths that we didn't know. So one example of discipline that God uses is sickness, disease. And this is a biblical example, I think. So I have a passage from 2 Kings chapter 20. I think it is up. So if you read here, verses 1 through 6. In those days, Hezekiah, right, he was the king of Judah. In those days, Hezekiah became sick and was at the point of death. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, came to him and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die. You shall not recover." Then Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord, saying, "Now, O Lord, please remember how I have walked before you in faithfulness and with a whole heart and have done what is good in your sight." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. And before Isaiah had gone out of the middle court, the word of the Lord came to him, "Turn back and say to Hezekiah, the leader of my people, thus says the Lord, the God of David, your father, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Behold, I will heal you. On the third day, you shall go up to the house of the Lord, and I will add 15 years to your life." Now, in this example, we don't see sin being dealt with directly, right? But Hezekiah was forced to deal, he was confronted with his mortality, his finiteness, and his need for salvation, at least from this sickness. And in this opportunity, God answered so that Hezekiah's faith was deepened, and he responded with worship, right? "On the third day, you shall go up to the house of the Lord to worship me." And he wrote a psalm so that he could tell others about how great God is, how God answered him and saved him in his time of need. And we read this psalm in Isaiah 38, which also I have, I think, a couple of verses. Yeah, so Hezekiah is writing these verses Behold, it was for my welfare that I had great bitterness. But in love you have delivered my life from the pit of destruction, for you have cast all my sins behind your back. The Lord will save me, and we will play my music on stringed instruments all the days of our lives at the house of the Lord. Right, this is his response. Just as God promised, this is his response. Hezekiah realized that this illness was for his good, it was for his welfare, that he had to experience this bitterness of a fatal illness. And though Hezekiah doesn't go into detail concerning his sins, he realizes that there was sin that had to be dealt with. He realized he didn't deserve to be saved, but God forgave his sins, right? Cast it behind his back and saved him, healed him. And so Hezekiah responds with worship for the rest of his life. And this is one example of discipline, right? It shows this need, this sin in Hezekiah, and it shows how good God is. Not that Hezekiah didn't know, but a deeper depth of how good. And he responds with worship. Now, I've seen God use disease also to save, really save, eternally save people I know. But I have a friend whom I've known for a long time. And he tells me, he went to church his whole life. I don't know what he thought about God during his youth, but when he went to college, he didn't pursue God. He was spending too much time having fun, partying, enjoying himself. He didn't bother with church. And then one day he finds out his father has stomach cancer. If you don't know about stomach cancer, it's a very aggressive disease. It's pretty rare in America, not that common in America. It's much more common in Korea. But the average survival rate for stomach cancer is 30%. Right? Only 30% of people with stomach cancer survive, even with proper treatment, survive beyond 5 years. And for my friend's dad, the doctors gave him a 50% chance of surviving even a few months. 50%, a few months, you have 50% chance of dying. We don't know. Now, when you look at it statistically, 50% sounds kind of big. But when it's someone you know, right, 50% just isn't big enough. It's a flip of a coin. It can just go either way. So in light of this struggle, I think I'm putting it mildly, my friend was all of a sudden, he was faced with life and death. I mean, yeah, it didn't affect him directly, right? He didn't have the cancer, it was his dad, but in that moment, it just was right in his face. Not only was he scared for his dad's life, he began to examine his own. What's the purpose of my life? Is there really a God? Am I wasting my life? If God is real, who is he? If he is good, why did he give my dad cancer? And why is he letting this happen to me? So he began to really pray for his father and for himself to seek and to know God, if he is there, if he is good. So long story short, his father had a successful treatment, and almost 10 years today, he's alive and well. My friend came to realize that there is a God and that he is good. But getting there to this conclusion, it wasn't easy, right? It wasn't the straight road. There were ups and downs, doubts, bitterness, anger. Again, he had to wrestle. God, still, why did you let this happen? All right, I see God, you are real, but why did you let this happen? Aren't you good? Right? He had to wrestle with these things. And just came to realize he's not worthy, right? He's not worthy to ask or to demand or expect anything from God. And through his father's disease and his healing, my friend found saving faith in God, right? In the struggle, he was forced to confront himself, to come to know himself in ways he didn't really bother thinking about. And he was confronted with the God with whom he just took for granted. And in this painful crucible of an experience, he came out saved. But there's an irony in this story. My friend had an older sister who had been going to church. Again, she also grew up in the church. And when she went to college, she went to church more regularly, you know, unlike my friend. She had been making more of an effort to seek God. But when she found out about this cancer that their dad had, she turned away. She didn't want to have anything to do with a God who would allow something like cancer to happen. She didn't think such a God was good. So in her case, this disease showed her what her faith was really about. Right? It wasn't about God. It wasn't a faith that really loved and trusted this God. Even though her father was healed, right, she refused. If there is a God who would let such a thing happen, even though I was a good kid, she said that God was not worth trusting. And so we see that her religious effort, it was not faith, it was this exchange. She might not have verbalized it, but on one degree or another, her response was, I'm going to go to church, so God, you better do this for me. You better do that for me. You better keep my family healthy. It showed who she truly was. And she did not make it so well to the other side. Our discipline can show us what's really in our hearts. It can show us what kind of faith we really have. It can free us from the delusions of the world. Right? When your life is on the line, when that really hits you, it wakes you up from the lull of sin, right? This convenience of sin, the habit of sin, it wakes you up and it directs your attention to what's important, what is true. It can act as a rebuke, right? Not as a punishment for sin, but a rebuke, a way for God to say, hey, get your act together. Right? You're dangerously veering close to the highway to hell. Discipline is not punishment, right? It's different. I think the way we understand punishment, again, we may not verbalize it, but we just see it as a penalty for past offense. But biblical discipline is a correction for the future, right? To put you on the right path in the present. But I think a lot of Christians, we see discipline as punishment. When something bad happens, some of us wonder, you know, is God punishing me? Did I do some sin in the past and now I'm suffering for it now? Right? It's not a biblical view of how God deals with his children. It's more like Hindu karma or works righteousness. It's not a life that has received grace, is living grace under Jesus Christ. Right? We're looking at our past actions to make sense of our lives in the present. That my actions have effect, cause and effect. But in discipline, as we're talking about today, as we're looking in our passage, right, it's thinking about what God is trying to show us, teach us about himself, so that we may share in his holiness. I think it seems subtle, the difference. But ultimately, you know, punishment idea, we're seeing how my actions is the cause and effect of everything. But in discipline, we are seeing God's good sovereignty is the cause and effect of all things, directing us to this eternal future. Our discipline wakes us up from the sleep of sin, from the blind spots of sin that we're not aware of, and it opens our eyes to our need of God in a deeper way. It shows us that our need is beyond our ability to satisfy, right? This chasm that we cannot cross. And it compels us to seek and ask and wait for God. And when God answers, our faith is deepened. and we share in His holiness. Discipleship teaches us to endure and persevere. Right? In that period, when we start asking God for help, right? We see that need and we start asking God for help, but then until that time when God actually answers, that period of waiting, our faith is being stretched. Our capacity to trust God is being slowly, gradually increased as we wait for Him. Again, we feel like nothing is happening because our circumstances has not changed. But our faith, our capacity to trust, is being stretched. So again, through discipline, right, God is shining this light on us. Right, shows us our sin, our need, our true selves. What kind of faith we really have. At the same time, He reveals more of Himself, such depth of His goodness and power. And as we ask for help and wait for Him, right, we learn to persevere and endure. And finally, when God answers, we worship. Our faith in Him is increased, and we share a little more, right, a little more of His holiness. So I've only talked about sickness as an example of discipline. But you know, I think there are other examples that I've seen God use in other people's lives. People who struggled financial hardship in their families. Those who struggle with money. Right, for some of us here, even, right, money is a serious concern in our families. Or maybe your life or your family itself is a source of some of these struggles. Overbearing parents or siblings that you care about but have trouble in your relationship with them. Or it could be spiritual dryness, like some of the songs that we sang today. I think a lot of us struggle with that. Right, in spiritual dryness, our experience of God is no longer the way it used to be. And it brings about doubt, a temptation to turn to other things, to fill our hearts with other things, and bitterness. It's not what we want. It's not what we expect. So we have to fight and make more effort in asking God for help and to wait. Right, these are just some other examples. I won't go much in detail, but those are just some examples. Right, each of these is not the result of sinful actions committed in the past, but the result of God's commitment to our welfare and our future. But just because we're having a hard time with something, it doesn't necessarily mean it's discipline. Or a lot of times we're dissatisfied with just how our life is going. We don't have what we want, and that causes inner turmoil. Or you may not have the grades you want, or that internship, or that job. And it's been causing you distress and anxiety. I don't think that's a sign of God's discipline as I've been thinking about it. Like God may not give you something you want because that's not His will for your life or because it's not good for you. Maybe the temptation of it is too great, so God is protecting you, or He has something that will be better for your spiritual well-being. But you want something else, and that kind of makes you feel heavy inside. Right, that isn't discipline, I think, biblically speaking. That's just God leading your life. Right? He's just leading your life. And the negative feelings that we feel of not getting what we want is just our sinful hearts rebelling. We're just not satisfied. This is not what I want. Right? It's our sinful hearts responding in subconscious ways. God, I don't know if You have what's best in mind for me. Basically, one way to put it, we're just, you know, being spoiled children. I'm not saying in judgment, you know, I've been there and I am there. But we're just being like spoiled children, you know, angry, jealous, that we're not getting what we want. So discipline and suffering are difficult situations that God, He brings into our lives. But when God is leading us, It's not a difficult situation that God is bringing. It's different. He's leading us into good pasture, right? He's closing certain doors. Hey, these are dangerous. These are bad for you. But here, go here. It's safe. This is an easier path for you. Go this way. This will be for your good, right? For your faith and for your future. But we get so stuck and hung up on those closed doors. We keep thinking how good it would be if I could go there or if I had that. And basically, we're making it hard for ourselves. So I'm not seeing that as discipline from God. But he's just leading us to good things, the right path. But our sinful hearts, like, that's not what we want. Right? That stiff neck, describing animals, that's not willing to submit to your steering. That phrase in the Old Testament, right? Our stiff-necked hearts wants to go where it wants to go. And we don't want to let go. Or we're trying, but it's hard to let go. But either way, it's this, you know, sinful heart that's saying, I want what I want. So God's leading, God's discipline. There are two different ways in which he works in our lives, but they have a similar effect, right? They're accomplishing similar things. It shows us our sin. It shows us God's goodness. Again, when God doesn't provide this or that we want, he's leading us somewhere else. He doesn't just close that door, and now we're stuck. Right? It's not that we're stuck. It's not that we're not moving or nothing's happening. We just don't know where God is leading. When we don't know where we're going, it feels like we're not going anywhere, like we're not moving. Or when we're in the dark, when we can't see, it can feel like we're just walking in circles. But that's not true. Right? He is leading us to better pasture, but our sinful hearts, they don't believe it. We don't believe it because we're not in control. That rebellious, self-determining pride. I want to be in control. And so we got to ask God to help us to surrender. Ask God to help us to trust that where he is leading us is better than what we are giving up. Yeah, God isn't saying that we have to make more effort in order to get where we want. Again, some of us feel like we have to pray more. And if I prayed more, God will give me this, or if I was more consistent in my quiet times. No, but he's saying, just trust me, follow me. I have better things prepared for you. Yeah, so we've looked at three ways that God works in our lives, right? Suffering from persecution, very intense, which, you know, we don't really experience. I've never experienced. But, you know, it's a subcategory of number two, this general discipline where God permits difficult situation in our lives. It's less intense than persecution. But I think a lot of us, we're at number three, right? God's leading. He closes certain doors. He opens another, which is the least intense, least painful. Again, God is patient. He is gentle with us. But a lot of us get hung up, even just here, when he is just trying to lead us. Right? But thank God, right? Praise him. He is so very gentle and patient with us. He knows what we can handle. He knows where we are in faith. And whichever these three God is doing in our lives, it's for the strengthening of our faith, that we may enter into his glorious kingdom, that we may share his holiness. Right, so surrender, submit, and pray faithfully, unceasing, for God to help you. So before I close, I just want to leave two applications. One, however you may be struggling with these things, you know, discipline in a general sense, or maybe just in how God is leading you. One, be careful of bitterness. and to be humble by accepting where you are. Or when we're going through something that's difficult for us, it's easy to become bitter. And it can happen so subtly, unawares, right? Bitter toward God and to everyone. It's easy to dwell on that pain. Right? It's easy to dwell on that pain, either when God is disciplining us or God is leading us in a way that we don't want to go. It creates this pain in our hearts. And dwelling on that pain can make us narrow-minded and selfish. Right? That just becomes all that we see. We're in this bubble. That's all we see, my pain. We isolate ourselves because we either think nobody understands or we're envious of others who are doing better than us. And the more we dwell on our pain, the more it hardens into anger and bitterness. So I think one way we can fight bitterness is by being honest. Honest to God and to those close to us. Right? If bitterness is pain that's being compressed and hardened in our hearts, then we fight it by doing the opposite. Right, by being honest and vulnerable to God and to our accountability, to those whom we trust. Right, not to attack them, not to take out our pain on them, but to be open to what they have to say, not to disregard it, saying, hey, you don't understand, or you're not going through what I'm going through. But to be honest and vulnerable to hear what they have to say. I think we can also fight by worshiping God. Right? Even in the midst of our pain, God is still being faithful, but we choose to disregard it. Concentrate on those things and worship Him. I think we can also fight by loving our brothers and sisters, like our accountability groups. How can we love them? How can we pray for them instead of dwelling on the pain? So I'm not saying we should ignore the pain. We should not ignore the pain. We should deal with it properly before God and in our accountability, in our small groups. But that's different from dwelling on it, like sitting on it, or continually thinking about it, walking in circles around it. I think that's hard. It's so easy for us to do that. But be careful of bitterness. A second, be humble by accepting where you are. Sometimes when we're going through a hard time, we think we're going through a lot, when really we're going through just the limit of what we can handle. Like, those are two different things. But sometimes I think I'm going through a lot, but it's just the limit of what we can handle. And so I see people responding one of two ways from this, right? Either it feeds our ego, like I feel like I'm going through so much, more than other people, that they haven't experienced it yet. Or two, we beat ourselves up for being weak sauce, right? We feel like I should be better than this. You know, why am I so weak? And we're ashamed of ourselves. But consider Christ, right? Going back to our passage, right? Consider Him who endured so much and how we have yet resisted to the point of shedding blood, and be humble. Right? There's no shame in admitting that we are young in faith. Give glory to God who is at work in us for our salvation by leading us, by disciplining us. Right, when we consider Christ, there's no place for pride. There's no place for self-shaming, as if I could somehow contribute or I should be somehow contributing. But this is God's work. Now, the life of faith isn't easy. There may be a time you feel like you're just barely holding on to a thread of faith. I pray that God would prove Himself to you again on that day. And He's the only one who can help you. And He will answer you if you are not weary or faint-hearted. So I just want to end with looking at verse 11 again in our passage in Hebrews. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. I pray, let that fill your hearts with hope, that we would share in the holiness, right? That holiness of our God.